We're recording. Welcome to the Genesis class, December 11th, 2014. This will be the final class for this course. And tonight I've selected for our scripture reading Psalm 38, 12 through 30. This section, if you recognize what it is. Yes. I'm sorry, did I say Psalms? I meant Job. Job 38. Yeah, Job 38. Job 38, starting with verse 12. Job 38 is the chapter where Job starts to speak. In the middle of Job, you have Job and his friends, and there's a dialogue going back and forth and so forth. They're wanting God to speak, and they feel that Job feels that he's been unjustly punished for all the bad things that have happened to him. And he keeps wanting to talk to God. He keeps wanting to hear from God. And finally God speaks. And here we have God speaking in Job. So that's kind of the background for this passage. And it's interesting what God has to say, I think. So follow along with me as I read Job 38, beginning with verse 12. Have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and they stand forth like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and the uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the gates of the deep darkness? Have you understood the expanse of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light and darkness? Where is its place? That you may take hold of it to its territory, and that you may discern the paths to its home. You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow, or have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for the time of distress, for the day of war and battle? Where is the way that the light is divided, or the east wind scattered on the earth? Who has cleft a channel for the flood, or a way for the thunderbolt, to bring rain on a land without people, on a desert without a man in it, to satisfy the waste and desolate land, and to make the seeds of grass to sprout? Has the rain a father, or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb has come forth the ice and the frost of heaven? Who has given it birth? Water becomes hard like stone, and the surface of the deep is imprisoned. Okay. One thing I want to point out before we pray, and that is, Job lived at a time before, there's no record here that he knew anything about Abraham. There was no Torah. He didn't cite any scripture. His theology is pretty primitive, let's say. He just believes in a reward, retribution type of theology. If I do well, God should honor me. And if I do evil, well, God's justified in punishing me. This is the extent of his theology. He didn't have a concept of grace. He acted as a priest. We see that in the early verses where he was sacrificing for his children, offering a burnt offering for his children. And that was the ancient burnt offering, the same kind of offering that Noah offered, and the same kind that probably God offered at the time of the first sin. His wealth was measured in livestock rather than gold and silver. You think about that, maybe it's, think through it for a minute. If it's just after the flood, what use is gold and silver? you need livestock. And so it's also is a very high level of poetry, probably not exceeded anywhere in the Scripture except in the Psalms. Most of Job is poetry. They speak in poetic verse. So it's a high level of speech. Yeah, they say Job is older than Genesis. We have to grapple with, and we did earlier with Genesis 5. There's a book mentioned there, Genesis 5:1. So what is that book? It obviously would be older than Job, but yeah, Job could be, as a book, could be older than Genesis. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we praise you for the rain, which we need a lot for the rain we have received already this year. As we've seen in your word, you claim credit for the rain and for the weather. May we never fail to acknowledge your work in the world, not only in creation, but also in sustaining the universe and protecting it and providing the stability of our climate. We are indeed also grateful for your work in our lives and your work in the church. We pray tonight that you'd use this time for your edification and as an opportunity for us to discover truths from your word. In Christ's name, amen. The other thing about Job, I think, that we talked about this, we showed this graph last time, but Job lived to at least 200 years old. We don't know exactly. Scholars have thought maybe 210. But, by the way, this would be a fascinating book to study sometime, maybe in the future. But Job, given the length of his life, he would have been older. Remember the chart, and you can see the chart below there where we showed there's a correlation between age and length of life, time and length of life. Based on that, if you run that through the equation that's in that chart, Job would have been probably on par with Abraham's father or grandfather. Just a theory. It's hard to be dogmatic about that. But Job lived, let's say, over 200 years old. And so that puts him in that bracket, in my mind, in that period of time. Looking at the flood when that happened, it wasn't that long after the flood. Pretty short time. So he might have been making some observations. We read about rain, we read about snow, we read about ice, we read about things like this from Job 38. And we're going to talk about that a little bit tonight. Remember also we talked about uniformitarianism and how that seems to be the prevailing presupposition of most scientists today, certainly the secular scientists. Live with this presupposition that things have always been as they are, going back 4.6 billion years and so forth. There was probably a big bang or something that happened years ago, but they're not accepting the testimony of the Bible. And it's very interesting what Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3, verses 3 through 9. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? It's reference to the second coming of Christ. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So you see God's motive right there at the very end for prolonging these days and for withholding judgment. Now, what did we read yesterday in the Wall Street Journal? I pulled this up and there it is. Remember the Rosetta mission and the comet? The spacecraft that landed on the comet, we talked about this last month. It was early last month when that comet landed on that spacecraft landed on the comet. And they've been testing some things, and they found out that there is water there, but it's a lot of deuterium. That's what they call the heavy water. And so they had thought maybe that there would be water there. They have confirmed it, but they're thinking, too, that maybe the asteroids, which don't have any water on them, used to contain water. So now they're making this conclusion. The source of Earth's water has been a long-standing puzzle. Oh, really? Didn't we just read that the Earth was made up? About 4.6 billion years ago, the planet was extremely hot. We know that, yeah, we know that. And harbored little or no water. So where did our planet's vast amount of water come from? Doo-dah. The most credible sources are ice-rich comets and asteroids. And, of course, asteroids contain no water. And comets can't last more than, they burn themselves up in pretty short time, thousands of years, is roughly how long a comet can last. And so the secular scientists are left with the theory that there must be a generator of comets out there in the solar system somewhere in the universe that's generating comets. So, I don't know. This is very puzzling, but really, just from a purely, look, we're reasonably educated, smart people. Which is easier to believe? The Bible aside, set aside the other presuppositions, I mean, this is pretty far-fetched, is it not? And yet, here it is on the front page of the Wall Street Journal yesterday. Rather, we do see a lot of evidence for catastrophism in nature. That would be the opposite of uniformitarianism. Now, here's a shot of myself and my wife at Mount St. Helens back in August of this year. I've always wanted to go there and see that volcano, which erupted in 1981. This is kind of like one of those days when most people can remember what they were doing that day. You know what I'm saying? When this volcano, which was, I guess, 1,000 feet taller than the current volcano, blew its stack and spewed ash all over the place, all over the Northwest. And I was very impressed with how quickly things have recovered there. In fact, plants are starting to come back. We saw little gophers, animals digging through the soil. This is volcanic ash and pumice, and this plants are already becoming reestablished. It certainly looks young to me. It looks old. It has the appearance of age. It doesn't look like a volcano erupted in 1981, right? So there's some interesting lessons that we might learn from Mount St. Helens. First of all, up to 600 feet of sediments were rapidly deposited by the eruption, virtually identical to those found worldwide in the greater geological record. Okay. A deep eroded canyon through these sediments has been dubbed the Little Grand Canyon. They're literally calling it that. The Little Grand Canyon was carved in one afternoon. Fresh rocks called dacites have been dated by radiometric means to be over 1 million years old. How does that happen? Yet this event goes back to 1981. A thick peat layer is accumulating under a log mat in Spirit Lake. That was a picture of Spirit Lake that we saw there on the left. And is poised to become a coal deposit buried by if another eruption were to occur. That's the material that coal is made out of, that peat. And then finally they have floating logs in the lake that look like they grew in place and have the signature appearance of the petrified forest at Yellowstone National Park. So what we see at Yellowstone looks old. This stuff looks old too. But but we know that it's young. Anyway, that's just a brief overview of some of the things we've talked about. And I couldn't help, Cynthia sent me a cartoon, and I couldn't help but show you this. The deer over the hiding behind the hedge looking on as God made garments for Adam and Eve, right? And they say, they're wearing us now. Wasn't it just last week they were giving us names? So, in a way, it's humorous, and yet in another way, it's kind of sad too, isn't it? That our sin resulted in God having to cover us with the skin of an animal. It required the death of a substitute, okay? That's what our sin caused, the death of a substitute, and that someone else, namely in this case an animal, had to die in our place. But ultimately, it wasn't an animal. It was Christ Himself who had to die, because the blood of bulls and goats is insufficient. We know that from Hebrews. That this was just a picture of what would ultimately take place. So it should be a reminder to us that we caused this problem. Our sin caused this problem. And should be humbling to us all. And a reminder also that, as we've talked about in this course, there's really no such thing as prehistory. Now, we don't have all the missing pieces of some of it, but we don't believe in prehistory, because we have Adam and Eve, who were created intelligent beings, and in fact Adam even speaking poetry the first time he spoke, a very intelligent, very well educated, let's say, if we were to compare him to somebody in the 21st century, he would certainly come across as very well-bred and educated. That's a great book if you don't have it, Bones of Contention. It debunks most of what the evolutionists want to say about the evolution of the human species from the Neanderthal and so forth, what they call prehistoric man.
Steve?
Yes?
If you send your DNA and they have it analyzed, they are now printing out your results with what percentage of Neanderthal you are.
Oh, they'll give you that. Well, this book actually goes into explaining that the Neanderthal man is really not a not an ape. It is a human. They mistook this poor human being, this grave of this poor guy, for an ape, and they've given him a name in the book. I think they call him Simon Neander or something like that. But most of the apes have been, they've done enough testing to know that they were either an ape or a human. You know, I mean, this all occurred, this whole idea started before anybody knew anything about DNA, so these questions have been pretty well resolved now. So finally, we're getting to our lesson tonight, okay? The Tower of Babel. Page 66 in the notes, and Genesis 11 in your Bibles. And I might read Genesis 11, 1 through 9. It's on page 66 there. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. And it came about as they journeyed east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone. They used tar for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all the same language. And this is what they have begun to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. By the way, that's the Babel. That's where Babylon came from. It's an article of what do you call it? A metonymy or something? Where it sounds like what it is. Don't know exactly what this tower looked like, but let's just say it looked something like this, maybe. It's interesting these pyramids have shown up all over the world, though, isn't it? I mean, they're all in Central America, South America, Egypt, and so forth. The context of all this, and let's go back again, we're being driven by the Bible here, right? And we're saying, here's the Bible, and we're not snow skiing, but we're water skiing behind this book. And we're going where it takes us, not where we want to go. And the Bible seems to be indicating, as we talked about earlier through Job, that this was after the flood, and at that time the earth would have been drying up, revealing a formation of new land masses. Rivers and oceans and lakes were being formed. The earth's atmosphere was cooling. For the first time there was snow. Remember in Genesis 2, we talked about a water cycle that did not involve rain and snow. The earth was spring-fed at that time. Global weather patterns were changing to a new normal. Some species of animals which came out of the ark with Noah were finding it increasingly difficult to survive in the new climate. And as Mark Armitage pointed out in his talk, some of these species weren't able to survive. It ultimately became hostile to them. And so they went extinct. Lifespans were declining. You can see that. You can really see that in the data. I don't think Moses, I know Moses was a gifted and talented person, but I don't think he had a logarithmic scale to fake what happened there in terms of the lifespans. A logarithmic decline, an exponential curve, almost perfect with the data there. The human race was repopulating the earth, and during this time, Job came along. And so that's why I wanted to get, and we're going to see some other things from Job tonight as we move forward. Yes? Why the lifespans decline? Well, it may have been that the canopy, the water canopy above the earth, we know that the great fountains of the deep broke forth during the flood, and the rain came down, and it could be that a canopy was up there which provided protection from cosmic radiation. So that's one theory. I don't really know. I think the why question is always the most penetrating one, but certainly it's clear from the data that the human race had, you know, long lives prior to the flood, and then now very much shortened. So it was a judgment, frankly. It was a judgment that God placed on the human race, that we should live much shorter lives. But there was worldwide disobedience to God at this time. I mean, in Genesis 9:1, God had commanded Noah and his sons to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, what was this group trying to do? It wasn't on God's list to settle in Shinar and stay together and build a city, right? The city and the tower were orchestrated by Nimrod. He happened to be the great-great-grandson of Noah. And imagine your great-great-grandson trying to thwart your God-given instructions to your offspring. But that's what we have here. This is the third generation from Noah. They seem to be overt in disobeying God's will. Yes?
Was the disobedience in settling within a city necessary to build a tower, or was it in building the tower itself rather than other activities?
Yeah, good question. I mean, I guess really there's nothing sinful about building a city, or building a tower, but the text does tell us that they stayed together to do this. They combined the effort and not to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So they were remaining in one spot, let's say. As opposed to filling the earth. Selah, who was another great grandson of Noah, if you look back at the lineage that we showed earlier, Selah was the great grandson of Noah through Shem. He was born 37 years after the flood. Pretty interesting. When Noah and his wife and their sons and daughters, their sons and those sons' wives were on the ark, there was 8 people there. There were no children mentioned, but about a year after the ark landed, the first son was born, Arphaxad, and then 37 years later, we have this son, grandson, great-grandson here, Selah. So since he was in the same generation as Nimrod, I'm thinking he was probably around 38, 40 years or something after the flood. So this wasn't that long after the flood. It's hard to be dogmatic about that, but Nimrod came down through Ham and Cush, not through Shem. So, but they were technically in that same generation together, which puts it at about 2300 to 2400 BC, roughly, based on the chronology. Yes, Carol?
I'm thinking about how long Noah lived, and he needed to live that long.
Yeah. Yeah, you know, it's sure. I mean, it gets back to the question, you know, why God obviously did have a plan for Noah. There was a reason for Noah living the length of time that he did live, and I don't really have all the answers to why, I think. But again, those are the great penetrating questions I love to deal with. With those questions, but I'm not sure I know why this happened. But Noah, according to this, the genealogy and the dating that we were given there in Genesis 11, here was Nimrod in the same generation with Selah, shortly after the flood, plotting to build his tower to heaven, in direct contradiction to Noah's instructions to his sons. So it must have been grieving to Noah. So they were also repudiating the Noahic covenant. If you think about this, he mentioned bricks and he mentioned pitch, did he not? Yeah, mortar, tar. Tar for mortar. What are those? They're waterproof, right? Yeah. I don't think they just completely dismissed the Noahic covenant. And God promised that he would not again flood the earth to destroy the mankind. And yet, you know, here they employed bitumen, stone, and cement as to build this thing. Complete disbelief in the Noahic promise, the covenant, and then repudiation of the command to fill the earth. Here we have also the beginning of humanism in verse 4. They're not going to make God's name great. They said, come, let us build us for ourselves a city, right? And let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered over the face of the whole earth. They wanted to avoid that. So this is the beginning of humanism's been around a long time. And I don't know if it's the oldest religion, but certainly we see it here. The glorification of man. As if human beings could do that, could build a tower to heaven. Enoch had already been raptured, and I think they knew he was in heaven, but they had this idea that they were going to get there on their terms. And what do we have today? Our culture, we live in a culture that wants to plot its own course to heaven. We don't want to be told. We are told that we must accept the fact that all religions are equal, that some get there by one way, others get there by another. Ultimately, it's only important that you're sincere about it. So Nimrod and his generation were trying to do this on their terms, not God's. But God had a very different plan, did he not? Self-empowerment. We see it's great hubris there. Nothing has changed. It's hard to be tough on Nimrod. I mean, we see all of this today around us. And then here we have divine inspection in verse 5. God said, let's go down and see the tower which they built. So here it's really kind of funny that the open theist, we've talked about these guys before, but that open theism proposes that God is still learning through history and so forth in time, that God doesn't have access to the future. So he's learning as we go along. And they look at this verse and they say, yeah, God didn't really know. He had to go down there into what's going on. So isn't that kind of a foolish idea? It's really, I think we would say that it's a way of us understanding that God was announcing an inspection. You know, like if you're in the military, the sergeant says, I'm going to come in and inspect the barracks at 0600. Well, he already knows he's going to find things. But at any rate, this is an expression of a judgment. He's informing them ahead of time, but we're going to go down there for the purpose of judgment. And God determined what they were polluting the land. It means to pollute or defile. That's what they were proposing to do. Therefore, God confused their speech, scattering them upon the face of the earth to enforce the command in Genesis 9:1 to be fruitful and multiply. So the only way to effectively carry out this mandate then was to create other languages. And that's why we have here in one instant the birth of many, many languages. And you say, what language were they speaking prior to this? Well, I don't know. I have no idea. Who knows? Maybe it was Hebrew. It probably wasn't English, okay? And now we have the Babylonian Empire, perhaps the earliest empire in all of antiquity. It sprang up somewhere in Mesopotamia soon after the flood. It dates to somewhere around the flood. Its entire history is seen as cultural and literary legacy, with a literary legacy of things like the Code of Hammurabi, the Enuma Elish, the Epic of Gilgamesh, and so forth. Possessed a non-theistic and distinctively pagan worldview. The character of Babylon seems to be reflected in the life of its founder Nimrod, who in Genesis 10:9 is called a mighty hunter before the Lord. The preposition before can be translated against or opposite to. It's when you see, when it says before the Lord, you could translate that against the Lord, as opposing the Lord. Evidently, Nimrod founded also a second empire, the Assyrian Empire. An amazing guy. And although, again, this guy had a wicked intent, he was evil and wicked. It's easy to just condemn this guy, but yet he was quite a builder. Founded two world empires. And smart enough to create a city and start building a tower and that kind of thing. So Babylon is mentioned 294 times in the Bible, and it's mentioned 6 times in Revelation as a future empire or city, or some want to allegorize its meaning and say it means a world, the world system or something. But again, let's hold on to the idea, and it might be, I'm not being dogmatic about it, but let's hold on to the idea that Babylon in Revelation in the future is this Babylon. We know that it existed as a city-state in antiquity. That's a fact. It all through antiquity, it has existed that way. Sometimes it's a metonymy for the city-state. You say Babylon. Metonymy would be like if I were to tell Grant, hey, Grant, you got a nice set of wheels out there in the parking lot. I'm really not talking about the tires on his car. I'm talking about his car. So Babylon could refer to a city. It could also refer to the empire, Babylon. And there are those who want to go further than that and say it can refer to a whole world system or something. But again, let's stick to a pretty tight way of viewing Babylon here.
Steve?
Yes?
So the way I understand it, once God came down and confused the languages,
yes,
then the tower of that area was empty. And so are you saying that's the first Babylon, the first city of Babylon? And then it was empty until 1800 or whatever?
It doesn't really say this city was Babylon. I don't know what this city was, but yeah, it may have been the first Babylon. It's just hard to say, but we do know that Babylon really got its start early in antiquity. So, in ancient times, it was associated with Chaldea in that general area in the Fertile Crescent near the Persian Gulf, somewhere along in there. In that part of the world, in 1606, with the fall of Nineveh, Babylon became the capital of the Babylonian Empire. It's kind of come and gone. And then, of course, soon thereafter, it fell to the Persians. And then it fell to the Greeks. And then to the Romans. And with the fall of the Roman Empire, Babylon was briefly part of the Persian Empire, and then the Arabs took it. Following the defeat of the Ottoman Empire in 1918, Babylon was assigned to the territory of modern-day Iraq, and that's where it is today. It's part of Iraq. The ruins of this once great city have been identified by archaeologists on the west bank of the Euphrates, about 50 miles south of Baghdad. That's where it is. Once called the beauty of kingdoms in Isaiah 13. Interesting, right? The beauty of kingdoms. Today it lies in ruin. As I said, it's pretty prominent in future prophecy. The 2 chapters in the book of Revelation are devoted to it. Pretty significant that much space is devoted to it. Revelation 17 and 18 describe it as a place of incredible wealth and international trade. But they also talk about its fall, its ultimate and final fall, in Revelation 14, 18, and 18, 21. In the overall narrative, the future destruction of Babylon will take place near the end of the 7-year-long Great Tribulation. And since the rapture of the church will have taken place prior to that, it seems that there could be a future rebuilt Babylon. And in my mind, we should make room for this possibility. It will be so wealthy that a period of international mourning will follow on the heels of its destruction. Those who mourn will include all economic and political strata, from top political leaders and bankers right down to those involved in retail and shipping. All of those are mentioned in that passage. Iraq is currently in the throes of political and social turmoil. That's not anything new, is it? It's very much in our news today. But somehow, some way, at some future time, the nations of the world may begin to cooperate in the reconstruction of Babylon. If the Babylon of Revelation is to be taken literally, it will become an international hub for world trade and finance, ultimately surpassing all other exchanges, including the New York Stock Exchange. Yes?
In Isaiah 5, Mark says that there's no question it will be Antichrist's headquarters. It will be the economic, the political, and the religious headquarters of the Antichrist.
Thank you for pointing that out, Carol, Bob Morris does subscribe to this view, and that it won't be just economic, but political and religious. And so it's hard to imagine now. Yeah, it's preposterous, but yet I'm intrigued by what I read too of the Bible scholars of the early 1800s and mid 1800s who were scratching their heads, saying, "Some way Israel's got to come back and be a nation again in the future," you know, and they were ridiculed and laughed at then. And so, to me, it's very interesting what's going on over there now. With I don't want to do newspaper exegesis, but you know, it is something to consider. So in the Old Testament, we do have empires: the Babylonian, the Assyrian, the Persian, Egyptian, Israeli, for a brief time, at least during King Saul, David, and Solomon's time. It was a world empire. The Greek Empire. That didn't last all that long, but it certainly was a world empire. And then the Roman Empire. So these are not all the nations, but they are, I would say, the empires of the Old Testament that at one time ruled pretty much all of the known world. Let's take a quick break, and we'll come back. Okay, we're back on after the break. Let's continue. As we said earlier, and we've looked at both these charts in some detail, but I just put them together here. You can see the discontinuity that existed at the flood. From creation to the flood, the lifespans averaged 912 years if you subtract Enoch out of that, because Enoch was raptured at the age of 365, I think, something like that. At the ripe old age of 365, Enoch was raptured, but the other patriarchs lived around 912 years average. Then with the flood, I mean, this is unmistakable. A major discontinuity occurred. And it's come down on a exponential curve to where it is today. I mean, it's like if you live to be 100, that's a pretty old age. But yet, 100 is about the age when most of these patriarchs were having children, the ones before the flood. So if you just name those patriarchs, Adam, Seth, Enosh, Canaan, and so forth, about 100 years before the next one was born. quite a different scenario than the one we have today, right? So there was a new norm established. There was a norm prior to the flood and a new norm afterward. That period of transition is what we're dealing with here in this section of Scripture. So during the flood, we learn from the Psalms something about the geology of the world. And here it is, Psalm 104, 6 through 9. "You covered the earth with the deep," that's the word for water, "as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains." At that time, the mountains weren't very tall. They were probably just small hills. But then it says, "At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they hurried away. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place where you established for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass over so that they will not return to cover the earth. There it is. It's kind of a description of the shifting earth's mantle and the surface being changed dramatically. So we didn't have the same topography before the flood that we do now. And a global climate change. It was probably a relatively warm environment with no rain or storms. You can go back through that lesson, but we talked about this in Genesis 2. If this is true, okay, it seems plausible that there were no ice sheets or glaciers on the earth prior to the flood. Of course, even if they had existed, they would have been destroyed by the flood. Now, the average global temperature of the ocean today is only 3.5 degrees C. So it's pretty cold, but this is averaging it not just at the surface, but at depth, too, so it's pretty cold. A number of scientists, including Larry Vardaman, some others that we've talked about in this course, have analyzed the have done atmospheric models to calculate a mean surface temperature of about 24 degrees after the end of the flood. Now, there are a lot of assumptions in there. We don't really know this for sure. But 24 degrees would be about 71 or 2 degrees, something like that. Kind of tepid water, but again, it would be full depth in the oceans. What we would have there is volcanoes, and they are all over the world. Some of them are underneath the ocean. Some of the largest ones are underneath the ocean, covered now with water, but at one time are spewing volcanic ash and lava up into the atmosphere, which does what? It reflects the sunlight, which would keep the sun rays from warming the earth. The hot oceans would create a lot of evaporation. This evaporation would carry vapor up into the upper atmosphere where it would form clouds. And then, through condensation and cooling, the water would fall and we'd get snow, we'd get ice, and we'd get the formation of glaciers on the surface of the land. And this, too, was probably an exponential phenomenon that was occurring after the flood. Again, there's some great resources on this, and you can read. Feel free to come up and look at these books that creation scientists have written on these things. So there was a global cooling effect, high rates of evaporation, the formation of ice, and initially there was no ice at the poles, but then it began to form, of course, through this process that we've described. And the earth was approaching a new norm. The area around Sodom and Gomorrah, south of the Dead Sea today, it receives about 2 to 4 inches of rainfall. Yet according to Genesis 13, in the days of Abraham, it was called well-watered. And I'm assuming Abraham was about 90 years old when this statement was made. That would put it at 2075 BC. It was well watered. Hard to believe. If you've ever been to the Dead Sea, it's certainly not well watered today. But back then, that's what they're saying it was. If Job lived before Abraham, the land of Uz, which he was near Sodom and Gomorrah, would also have been well watered. And we read from Job earlier, he talks about the rain and the snow and so forth. He would have lived during a time of dramatic transition. And he describes a new hydrologic cycle when he says, water evaporates from the sea and a river becomes parched and dries up. Well, gee, my grandbaby knows that, but you know, it doesn't seem like a great revelation to me or to us to read this. But if you think about what was going on, they were seeing something that maybe had never occurred before. At least we should hold open this possibility. Here's a map, a satellite image of northern Africa, and look at the desert, the Sahara Desert across the northern part of Africa and into the Arabian Peninsula and on across in the Levant. You can see roughly where Sodom and Gomorrah is parched. So it looks desolate. There's hardly anything growing there now. Yet, I know for a fact that, and I've been to Libya and worked on a water project there, there are these large well fields in the desert in Libya. Enormous reserves of groundwater that were unknown prior to World War II when the American oil companies were searching for oil and they found water. And they were like, oh, what a nuisance, we found water. But it turned out to be a great blessing for this country because, they were water short at the time. So there are these huge well fields, and now they've built transmission systems to get the water to the population centers up in along the coastline. And this is maybe a little bit more detail than you wanted, but this was a fascinating project to work on. And the total production, the total capacity of this delivery system is about half the size of the water that we import from here in California, that we import from the Colorado River. It's a huge network. Large pipelines, 12 to 15 feet diameter. A lot of these pipelines that you're looking at on this map coming out of the desert from water that's buried underneath the earth. And it speaks for itself. How did this water get there? Fresh water, it's some of the... In fact, they don't even have meters in Tripoli. They just give the water away. Unless you're an enemy of the state or something, then they'll make you buy the water and they'll put a meter. But basically, it's a free thing. In their museum, I found this exhibit and talked to the curator of the museum about it at some length. It's an ancient water system map on copper. It was discovered in the Sahara Desert, dates to around 2500 Dudah. And there's a whole network of canals and waterworks in the Sahara Desert. Imagine that. It had to have been well watered because they get practically no rainfall in the Sahara Desert. I mean, very little rain in the Sahara. Job, of course, was fascinated with clouds. He talked about how the wraps up the waters in his clouds. God does this, and the cloud does not burst under them. Imagine all that water up there in the cloud, and it doesn't burst. He was marveling at this. Again, my grandbaby knows this stuff, but here's a man that was probably observing it for the first time. He also observed the shadowing effect of the moon on the clouds. He obscures the face of the full moon and spreads his cloud over it. It was obscuring the sky, the cloud was. The night sky, of course, exposes the universe to full view. And so he says this, God commands the sun not to shine and sets a seal upon the stars. Perhaps this is evidence for the removal of that opaque canopy that was once there. It's something to ponder at any rate. And Job clearly knew the earth was a globe. Job 26:10 makes that very clear, that no one in the Bible ever thought the earth was flat. Isaiah knew it was around, and Solomon knew it was round too. So within 200 to 300 years after the flood, here's Elihu in the book of Job describing a great ice age, and he makes this observation, from the breath of God, ice is made and the expanse of the waters is frozen. Job 37:10. Interesting. For to the snow he says, fall on the earth, and to the downpour and the rain, be strong. The monologue presented by God himself in chapter 38, which we read, has even more to say about the supernatural formation of ice, rain, and the flood. So I will encourage you to read the rest of what God said in chapter 38, 39, 40. Now, climatologists, secular climatologists, are smart enough to know that we've had an ice age, but they've got theories that go way back and suggest we've had several of them. And the most popular secular theory suggests that high oxygen isotope ratios in seafloor sediments can help us indicate the times of maximum glacial ascent. And here's a graph showing these sea core sediments and the ratio of oxygen 18, which is an isotope of oxygen, it's a radioactive isotope, to oxygen 16. It's the ratio of the radioactive isotope to the normal oxygen molecule. And look, I'm not going to spend much time on this. I mean, you can read about this. I've got two books up here you can read about this, the theory. It is so far-fetched. And anyway, they're saying that their time scales require at least 100,000 years to explain the ice age, an ice age, a complete ice age to occur. And I look at this circuitous thinking, and I learned recently, too, that the sediment cores and ice cores are basically been calibrated with each other, so they're tied together. It's like circular reasoning. But the best current explanation for the formation of polar ice caps is really provided in the Bible. I think the scenario that I just described to you is probably much more credible to an honest observer of scientific data. Job describes the world as being explored during his lifetime. He talks about the mining of iron, copper, precious metals, gems, minerals. Human beings were engaged in great earth-moving operations, channelizing rivers, building reservoirs. Enterprises such as these couldn't have been undertaken successfully without a body of scientific and engineering knowledge that survived the antediluvian world. We talked last time about how Noah and his sons were world builders, empire builders, how they were intelligent, very gifted. I mean, they had built this ship that nothing that big had, no ship that big had ever been built until the mid-1800s. They were very smart people. And so through their hard work and ingenuity, these 70 nations that we see in Genesis 10 were acclimating to this new global environment, populating the world in obedience to Genesis 9:1. Even though they started out in disobedience, God forced them through the dispersion with language. And they were finally obeying God's command to be fruitful and multiply. The Earth's geographic features were accurately mapped from pole to pole during the post-flood period. I'm going to show you some maps here in a minute. The ancient world maps dating back to the 15th century have been preserved, which show the Americas and Antarctica with its coasts and inland areas were free of ice. They didn't have ice on them. Yeah, there's actually, I've got in the notes on page 74 a picture of a map prepared by a French cartographer, Aurontius Phineus. Now, he didn't explore any of this, but he was a cartographer, and he put this together from maps that he had accumulated. Where those maps are, we don't know. And by the way, there are a number of maps. I'm giving you just one, but in this book, The Maps of the Ancient Sea Kings, there are lots of maps, lots of old maps. And but what I think about this one is especially relevant to the topic we're talking about, because the Aurontius Phineus map shows, the one on the left, It shows Antarctica without any ice on it. It's just a continent. But on the right, if you lay that, overlay that with a modern map where satellite imagery has been used to basically penetrate through that ice and map out the shoreline of Antarctica, you overlay those two and it's rotated around. But look at the agreement between the two. It may be clearer in your notes, I don't know, but this is amazing how well the Orontius-Phineas map of 1531, published in 1531, agrees with it. How in the world? At that time, it was covered with ice. Now, here's the problem with the secular world. They don't want to interact with this. You hear the crickets. There'll be personal ad hominem attacks. But really, I mean, this book has got other maps in it, and I'm not hanging the whole biblical validity on this one issue, but there's plenty of issues like this that suggest that the scenario described in Genesis with the flood, what Job observed, was really going on in our world. And that we live in a world that's very young. We're left with strong evidence that following the flood, the world was settled and mapped by highly industrious and intelligent people. One thing I might point out here, you see the lines of latitude, or rather longitude, in the Orontius-Phineas map, how they all converge on the South Pole. The longitude lines do that. The latitude lines go around the globe like this, but the longitude kind of, it's like cutting an orange. That's very accurate mapping. Using a grid that we don't know about today, and it wasn't until the late 1700s that a man named John Harrison, an Englishman, won a large prize for developing a way to measure longitude in the world. So the late 1700s, until the late 1700s, there wasn't anything available that we know about in our history to have mapped the longitude like this. Really quite remarkable. Civilizations which existed after the flood had the capacity to travel worldwide. Must have. And were thoroughly skilled in astronomy, nautical science, map making, and shipbuilding. These people may have been more advanced than any culture prior to the 18th century. They may have been smarter than us too, folks.
Steve?
Yes?
They
don't say anything. I haven't found anything where they react to it. It's like so much else that's out there. It's like the secular world doesn't really want to interact with. And like that thing I brought from the Wall Street Journal yesterday, the craziness of this idea that the water on Earth came from comets and asteroids. I mean, come on. I mean, I go to the Wall Street Journal to hopefully read something intelligent, and then here it is on the front page, blaring this stuff at me.
Well, if those maps were in the Bible, they would say, oh, this was written much later.
I know.
You know, it was drawn much later, so this is a fake.
Yeah, I know.
But they don't even go there.
They don't go there, and then, of course, they want to attack poor Orontius Phineas, God rest his soul, or it gets personal. They can't be deliberative about it, so... It is what we have to work with. Look, scientists are also the percentage of human depravity. It runs rampant through our world. It doesn't affect just ordinary people. It affects intelligent people too. And the percentage of depraved people in the scientific community is just as high as it is anywhere else. Okay? So. We should pray for those people, but also understand that their worldview is They've got presuppositions out there. We started this lecture today talking about uniformitarianism and how they all believe that. I mean, it's something they subscribe to. You've got to be a uniformitarian to start with, to buy into many of these ideas. And then, of course, we've talked about evolution, too. We've spent a lot of time on that in the first three lectures, talking about evolution and what a disaster it is and what a... It's totally bankrupt of any data, of any observations. It's not even a theory. And it's called a theory in most quarters today. But and as we made clear, it's responsible for not just wrong information about science and biology, but it's also created a lot of social problems. And we dealt with that last time. So in conclusion, the genealogies of Adam and Seth, Adam and Shem, trace the redemptive plan of God through history. In this context, Shem's genealogy is more significant than those of his brothers. And why was that? Because God was going to bring the Messiah through Shem, okay? Jesus Christ is a descendant of Shem. The notable aspect of Shem's genealogy is that it begins with Noah and ends with Abraham. It would be then through Abraham's descendants that the second person of the Trinity would be born into the world in the form of human flesh. Matthew 1 picks up the genealogical history where Shem's genealogy ends, that is with Abraham, and ends with Jesus Christ. And really, folks, this is the purpose for these genealogies is to show that Jesus Christ, our Messiah, is one of us, okay? Let's don't lose sight of that, that he is not just the Son of God, but he's the Son of Man. He is one of us. Abraham, who was perhaps the most pivotal person in the... By the way, that's the next verse over. Right after this one, we're introduced to, in Genesis 11, we're introduced to Abraham, right? He is the most pivotal person in the redemptive plan of God in the entire Old Testament. It comes up right after we're ending where Abraham begins. So thus ends this study of Genesis 1 to 11. From here on, God's redemptive plan would come through Abraham and his descendants and end with Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. With that, I do have some genealogical information. We don't have time, but it's there in the notes, in the handouts for you to look over, to go through. Feel free to talk to me about anything that we covered in the course. I've enjoyed teaching this class. I really appreciate your attendance and your interaction with the material, your questions. We're not going to have time today, but the information that I would cover is all there in the notes. So, yeah. By the way, we're going to talk about some of that on Sunday morning at Sunday school, 9 o'clock here at Irvine Community Church. So, if you want to, yes, some genealogy. So, if you're interested. You're welcome to come. So let me close us in prayer. Lord, we have seen how man's rebellion against your will has caused great problems down through time, and it certainly did in Genesis 11 as we've studied today. But we noted your patience and your grace and your purposeful work to bring out your will in spite of that. May we no longer regard anyone according to the flesh, whether it be a person of perceived beauty or social status or skin color, but may we regard all of our fellow human beings as having transcendent value and created in your image and likeness, so that we would love all men with the love that you have for us. And teach us to appreciate the contributions that have been made to our world by every tribe, every tongue, people, and nation. Thank you for the great lessons of Genesis and for the truths of your word. In Christ's name, amen. Okay. Yeah, thank you.